This episode is brought to you by IVP. What does the good news of Jesus mean for our economics? Loving our neighbor well has direct economic implications, and in our diverse and stratified society, we need to grapple with those implications now more than ever. In his book, The Economics of Neighborly Love, Pastor Tom Nelson marries biblical study, economic theory, and practical advice to present a vision for church ministry that works toward the flourishing of our local communities, beginning with its most impoverished and marginalized members. Stay tuned until the end of the episode to find out how you can get 25% off The Economics of Neighborly Love at ivpress.com.
This is IVP.
Declutter your life. Most of us have so much more than we really need. And again, I'm not trying to say be an ascetic, off in the corner, you know, a monk or whatever, but don't let the things of this earth or of this life so overwhelm you that they capture all of your energy and attention that you don't have the perspective that God wants us to have.
Welcome to The Disruptors, a podcast from InterVarsity Press. I'm your host, Nicole Massey-Martin. In this season of The Disruptors, we're talking about disruptive leadership, specifically about how we can inspire one another to crucify our leadership idols and nail our outdated leadership practices to the cross. In this episode, I'm sitting down with CEO and Chief Investment Officer at Crossmark Global Investments, Bob Dahl, to talk about crucifying materialism. Today, Bob and I discuss the cultural shift from materialism to experiences, the temptation to idolize money that modern Christians must confront on a daily basis, and the role of wealth in faithfully serving God's people. Bob also provides insights into his financial forecasting process, emphasizing the need for leaders to pursue a balanced approach to wealth and generosity. This is going to be a great conversation. Let's get started. Welcome, Bob.
Thank you, Nicole. So good to be with you.
So grateful. For those of you who don't know Bob Dahl, he is the CEO and CIO of Crossmark. He's an author, an activist, a global missions agent, I might say, a husband, father, and amazing follower of Jesus. Did I get all of the things?
I can live up to half of those. I'm doing okay, Nicole.
Before we get started too deeply into this idea of materialism, tell us a little bit about your journey into the world of finance. Were you seven and you were like, I think I want to be in finance?
No, I went to graduate school to get my MBA after working for a couple years in public accounting. And I, at the time, was dating a girl, and I like to use the phrase, I didn't fall in love with her, but I fell in love with what her father did for a living. He was an investor. I said, this is fantastic. You can think about the future. It's a combination of economics, finance, mathematics, psychology, politics, and it changes every day. No 2 days are alike, and the minute you think you have it figured out, the market humbles you. So I was captivated and been doing it ever since, Nicole.
Wow. And, you know, as in terms of your faith journey, how did your faith journey kind of come alongside this interest in investment and finance?
A whole bunch of thoughts come to mind. One was, although at the time it wasn't, it became a pretty lucrative profession. And I always had role models in life that were very generous. I thought, boy, if I can be like that, if I can give a lot of money to causes, to ministries, to people, to alleviate problems and further the kingdom, wouldn't that be great? And so those two came along, but they were separate. Over time, faith and finance, the generosity journey, stewardship of life, they all came together, and we can get into some of that if you like.
Yes, I would love to. And I like what you said, that you wanted to see, wouldn't it be neat to have so much that I could give to the kingdom of God? I would say the large majority of investment bankers that I know are not thinking, oh, to be generous. They're thinking, oh, to amass much wealth for myself. So was there a moment in your journey where there was a shift between kind of building wealth for yourself to building wealth to the kingdom? What did that journey look like?
In your early career, you tend to be working pretty hard.
Yeah.
You're climbing ladders. My wife and I, Leslie, we had three kids. So she was busy with the kids. I was too. And so life was more than full. And we never, thank the good Lord, had a conspicuous consumption problem, as a lot of people do. We had a conspicuous, maybe an inconspicuous savings program. We were saving a lot of money. We knew we were saving, but there was an event, a cashing out from one firm going to the next firm, where we had to take, well, how much do we have? And we said, oh my goodness. We were being generous out of income, but we realized, no, you got to be generous out of wealth also. And that opened up the stewardship journey in a pretty big way.
Yeah. That is so interesting. You know, you and Leslie don't strike me as people who are caught in materialism. And, you know, I wonder, is that a discipline? Is that a personality trait? And you know, how would you encourage other people who may be struggling in areas that maybe you weren't struggling? I've asked you like five questions at once.
No, that's a great set of questions. Part of it, at least for me, is personality. My daughter said recently, Dad, you've got some big pile of books. You've got an old car, and your clothes take up about a quarter of your closet. And that's all you have. Don't you want anything? I said, yeah, I have lots of wants, but they're not about material things. So God blessed me with a mindset that didn't have time to acquire things is one way to look at it, Nicole, but never an appetite for it. And a lot of that comes from spiritual principles. Doesn't make sense to store up treasures here on earth, but do store them up in heaven.
Yes.
Or as Randy Alcorn likes to say, you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. And I've had that mentality all my life.
Good. That is really good. And when you think about people that may be in your industry, because Lord knows you are surrounded by people who do not think this way, what do you think is the draw for them to this more materialistic lifestyle?
It's because it's going to make them happy, quote unquote. You know the saying.
Yeah.
Everybody knows money can't make you happy,
but
everybody wants to find out for themselves.
And that is deep. I've not heard that saying. Yeah.
It's sad, but true. And so, you know, when it comes to generosity, I've had a lot of people, believers and non-believers, say to me, well, how much is enough? And usually the answer is a little more than I have. If I have this much, when I get this much, I will then become generous.
Yeah.
And then when they get this much, well, just a little bit more. It's always how much is enough? A little bit more than I have. That's the mentality, and it's set up by our culture. I mean, we live in a consumption culture. Thankfully, with the next generation, it's changing a bit. Less about things, more about experiences, although experiences can become a substitute for things. And so you got to be careful even there as well, Nicole.
That's really insightful. Where are you seeing that, this kind of coming away from things and moving into experiences?
Obviously, as an investor, I study all kinds of consumer patterns. And we see in all generations, but more so younger generations, they're not spending as much money on goods. They're spending more money on services. Now, the pandemic had something to do with that, and those new patterns have stuck to some degree. But, you know, I don't need two new sets of clothes, but I do want to go to fill in the blank to have dinner, or I do want to go take a vacation to Timbuktu, et cetera. Nothing wrong with those things. Don't get me wrong, but they can go into excess. The more things you accumulate, the more things you have to take care of, the more time you spend on those things, and less time you have for other things like people's characters and feeding the poor and setting those treasures on ahead.
That is so well said. And I am seeing that. It's the, I want to go to Dubai, or I want to, you know, go skydiving. This kind of sense of almost like a wanderlust that's capturing our hearts, so that we're minimizing our things and then maximizing what we do, because what we do shapes who we are.
Absolutely. It sure does. And I mean, you know the principle. We're on this planet for this long.
Yes.
And we're in eternity for this long, long, on the camera. Why do we spend so much time and effort on this and know so little about this? And it's the here and now, the thing that I can see just captivates so many people and so much of our time. And then I come back to the consumption society that we're part of. You need to do this. You need to have that. This will make you happier, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera.
Yeah. And if you're not rooted in a grounded faith in Jesus that has a view beyond the temporary, then it's just easy to get caught up in that.
Yeah, it's reminds me of the red letter editions of our Bible. If you count up the number of verses on Jesus said on which subjects, he said more about money and possessions than heaven and hell combined.
Oh my gosh. Okay, so can we unpack that? Jesus said more about money
and possessions.
Yep. than he did about heaven and hell combined.
Yep.
Okay.
Now, the answer is, well, why did he do that?
Yes.
Because he knows the human heart. He knows that money and possessions and accumulation is something that every generation throughout history gets focused on. If I can only raise my standard of living, if I could only drive this car instead of that car, if I could only live in this neighborhood rather than that neighborhood, if I could only go to this school rather than that school.
Yeah.
And it goes on and on and on. And to repeat, they're not all bad things.
Right, 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 right.
It's just they can go to excess.
Yes. So money then has the greater temptation to be the idol, the thing you worship, the thing that takes the place of God more than perhaps other.
Yeah, it's so true. And yet, again, dealing with lots of wealthy people in my career, I've seen Christians, people of faith, who are very generous, and people of faith who are very stingy. And I've seen people not of faith, very generous, and also very stingy.
Yes.
So it's kind of very interesting to look how these things of this world grab so many of our hearts, and we don't even know it.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so in that example, when you consider the very generous people of faith who are kind of stingy, what do you see? And I know I'm asking you to just kind of speculate, but what do you see as the trappings?
The trappings are, one, they really think it's theirs. I mean, again, biblical principle. What I have has all been given to me by the Lord. Yes, starting with money. And recently I talked to somebody not of faith. I said, you know, this isn't yours. Oh, yes, it is. But even if I believed that it wasn't mine, I worked hard and I worked hard and used my brain. Well, who gave you the brain power?
There you go.
Cattle on a thousand hills.
Yes.
It's all God's. And, you know, we're talking about materialism and money primarily here, but it extends to the rest of life, Nicole, as you know.
Yes.
It's not just my money, but it's my time. What am I doing with my time? My body, my brains, my friendships, it goes on and on. Are we being good stewards of all the good stuff God has given us?
Mm. You know, that mindset seems to be just, it is a biblical mindset that all of us should have regardless of our industries. But it seems like that kind of mindset would bring a level of ease to a high stress, high anxiety field of investing. I mean, yeah. How has this kind of mindset, this understanding of the words of Jesus, affected how you do business?
Yeah, the first thing that pops into my mind during market turmoil. Remember 1987, we had the big stock market crash?
Yeah.
Post that period, I was on CNBC a lot.
Mm.
And they say, Bob, you're always our first call when things go haywire.
Yeah.
And I said, why? Because you have this calm about you. And I said, do you want to hear what the cause of that is? Yeah, tell me. So I did. And they said, oh, don't share that on the air.
We don't want to know anymore. But that's true. I mean, when I was in school, my friends who were going to Wall Street, they were going to be investment bankers, mostly because they could make money.
Yeah.
And then you follow up with them like at a reunion or a year later, they look older. They're super stressed. They work 70 hours a week because they have to maximize this dollar. Their livelihood is based on seeing the numbers rise. And when the numbers fall, it's like their personhood falls, their families fall. Right. Yes.
Yes.
But you're talking about a perspective that anchors yourself way beyond the money.
If God wants to make the stock market go up $1 zillion tomorrow, he can. If he wants to go down $1 zillion, he can. So all I'm trying to do is the best I can with what I know for my clients, recognize God's in control. Thank goodness.
Several years ago, I saw an image that I will never forget. It was the most masterful thing I saw. And I remember telling my husband, oh my gosh, Bob Dahl is a prophet and an artist and a scientist all wrapped in one. I came to your office and you were doing the financial forecasting for the next year. And maybe it was like 2020, 2021. And you had all these things laid out, like on the floor and on your desk. And you had like classical music playing. And you have a musical side, which we need to talk about. But you had it all laid out. And you were like, it's a little bit of prayer. It's a little bit of science. It's a little bit of art. Tell us about, like, open the curtains to financial forecasting from the mindset of a believer.
Yeah. So you just hit a lot of it. You're describing an annual process whereby I've done this for, I don't know, 35 years, come up with 10 predictions for the next calendar year.
Yeah.
Related to the economy and inflation and earnings and the bond market and the stock market and politics and, you know, whatever else the issues of the day are. And I start about the end of October. I start accumulating pieces of paper, something I've read. Oh, that's interesting. I'll rip that out and put it on the side. Or I'll have a thought on an airplane and I'll write it down. Second week of December, my assistant knows no meetings. No meetings, no phone calls. I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to sit on the floor. You picked up on that with piles of paper. Literally, it's like writing a master's thesis. It's heavy on me.
Yes.
And I'm always glad when it's over.
Yes.
But it's an exercise. Whether we get it right or wrong is important. But what's really important, help people think. That's what we're trying to do.
Yes.
So, yeah, forecasting is a fool's game. You either forecast but don't give the time frame, or you give the time frame and not the number. But you put the two together, you know you're going to be wrong a lot.
Yes. So when you do that process and you're looking for guidance from God, and you know hundreds of thousands of people are waiting for Bob's list of predictions, how do you navigate this kind of reliance on the Spirit and a recognition that people are going to be making financial choices based on what you say, for better or worse?
Yeah, so first of all, in the beginning when I did it, I had more consternation than I do now. We're doing it 35 years or whatever the number is. We have a grader who's argued we've gotten 72% of them right. So if we can have a year where we get 7 out of 10, when we're fortunate, 8 out of 10, we hope there's never a year where we get 4 out of 10. You know, come hear how Bob did last year and figure out what he's forecasting for this year. Nobody's going to care. I realize it's a guide. It's a tool. It's an opinion based on a bunch of facts. And I put a 150-page slide deck together, write a bunch of essays. It's all part of the game, as it were. But it does, we hope, help people think.
Yeah, that's right. So let's talk a little bit about wealth, because there are some circles of Christians who would say, all wealth is to be demonized, and anyone working in fields of finance or in positions like yours are part of the devil's work and the devil's system. And then there are others who say you must have wealth. In fact, you have to sell yourself in your early years to gain the wealth so that in your latter years, you may be a faithful, generous Christian.
Right.
How do we balance these perceptions in a biblical way?
Right. So. The Bible would argue that neither of those extremes make sense. A few other comments. God wants his people everywhere. So does he not want any Christian to be wealthy? That doesn't make any sense. Not that he needs our money, but the opportunity to serve him by giving organizations and individuals money to do kingdom work. And it's back to the stewardship issue. When I get to heaven, one of the questions I have is, oh, God, somehow you decided everybody was going to be equal when it comes to time. Everybody gets 24 hours a day. But when it comes to money, different people get different amounts. What were you thinking when you did both those things? And that's part of the, some of us are going to have wealth and some of us aren't. We all hope we have wealth in a spiritual sense, but some in a material sense will have wealth and some won't. And those who do, the monkeys on their back,
yes,
that's both an opportunity and a privilege to be able to be generous for his work.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And the question will be how, as I'm listening to you, it's like you really have to put money in perspective. It is a tool that God has given us to use for the building of his kingdom. Anything else is going to lead you astray.
Yeah, I mean, the Bible doesn't say money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. Money is just a tool. Just like time is a tool, just like relationships are a tool.
Yes.
To be used for good things and for the enjoyment of the person who's part of that relationship.
That's so important to keep. And I also know that your passion for global ministry probably informs your view as well. Do you know, and maybe you don't, but was there like a time or a trip that you took that just was the turning point for how a global perspective can shape your biblical understanding of money?
There was no event. It's a process. Whether it be a missions trip, of which Leslie and I took a few, whether it be getting involved with a global organization and seeing the need. Here's another one that comes to mind. When the pandemic hit, somebody challenged me, Nicole, to reread the Synoptic Gospels, which I did. And what I came away with that I hadn't to that degree picked up before, how much Jesus loves the poor in spirit and the poor materially. So got to do something about it. So on the felt financial side, we substantially increased our giving to missions, you know, soup kitchens. We went and volunteered. I remember we went to one in Philadelphia on a Thanksgiving, and we served the meals, and the guy who ran the place took us on a tour and showed us shower and bathroom facilities for the people that stay overnight. They were in bad shape. He said, we're starting a project to renovate that. And I turned to Leslie, I said, we should give $10,000 to that. She said, no, find out how much the whole thing costs and let's just do it.
Wow.
So it's those kinds of things and the blessings that come from it, as you know, Nicole, that say you got to have a broad perspective.
Yeah. So how do you balance the kind of the pull toward almost a savior mentality from things like that? I think if it was me and I walked in and God gave me the capacity to like just take care of it all, I would, this is just, you know, I feel like this is true confessions. I would like relish. Did you like it? Did you see the wall? Oh yeah, we did that wall just for you. Did you like the sink? Oh my gosh, it took me 5 days to figure out the sink. Do you like it? I hope you like it. And then I'm following up next year. How's that bathroom? Is it good? Because I know it was good. I feel so proud. Like, it would be so tempting to want to be the savior for other people. Like, how do you avoid that?
First of all, God does not need my money.
Yeah.
God wants me. And so, in fact, I'll go back. Leslie, my wife, as we gave money, as she's raising the kids and I'm working, et cetera, she felt like a checkbook. She said, I'm tired of feeling like a checkbook.
Yes.
So I said, yeah, I understand that. So what do? We got involved. So as you know, I sit on a bunch of boards and Leslie does too. Leslie's primary work is in the Middle East among, Muslim background people to try to introduce them to Jesus. And so when you're involved, all of a sudden, you don't feel like a savior. You feel like, oh my goodness, they need more and more and more. And let's try to do more and more.
I just want to make that like a bold statement. God doesn't need my money. God wants me.
Amen.
How profound is
End
that?
Of story. Yeah. Yeah.
So as you think about like, you know, categories of people, I know you're speaking to people all the time. What do you say to young, eager investors who are trying to reconcile their faith in just such uncertainty right now?
Yeah, it's not simple, especially when you're young, because you just don't know what so much of your future in front of you looks like. And it comes back to, it's going to sound so basic, comes back to biblical principles. If you're not rooted in God's word and understand how each of us fits into his plan, how this planet fits into his plan, what Jesus did, if you don't understand those things, you can get tossed and turned with the uncertainty real fast. Not unlike today. Look at what's going on around us, whether it's the geopolitical issues or the new administration. I mean, there's a lot of uncertainty. And, you know, it's rocking a lot of people. And, you know, I said, relax, this too shall pass. And whether it's good or bad, it's going to pass.
Yes.
Or take the politics. Donald Trump. Some people love him. Some people can't stand him.
Yeah.
You know, 100 years from now, nobody's going to care. God will still be on his throne.
Yes.
Well, somebody else will be president, or the U.S. might not even be anymore. Who knows?
Yes.
Have an eternal perspective is the right start to understanding and living with all the uncertainty around us.
And that eternal perspective then gives you a level of peace that people notice in you in an industry that, again, you cannot mistake. This financial industry, and especially investments, is filled with anxiety and fear and greed, for better or worse. When you think about the investments, I've had several conversations, mostly again with younger people who are all about ethical and sustainable investments. And so, you know, they're like, you shouldn't just do a blanket investment as a Christian. You need to analyze and research everybody that you're investing in, because God knows you may be investing something in some company that goes against your moral beliefs. What is your view on that?
Yeah. So as you probably remember, Crossmark, the firm I work for, is a faith-based money management firm.
Yes.
I spent 4 decades in secular asset management firms.
Mm-hmm.
And in my last stop before Crossmark, I had the opportunity to manage some money that was faith-based. And boy, I loved what that was all about. I am not here to judge anybody. But what I would argue is God wants us to line up all of our life around who he is. How I earn my money, where I spend my money and give my money. Well, how about this in-between investments? I don't want, I'll spiritualize it. I don't want to get to heaven. And Jesus says, you know, next Tuesday afternoon at 4:00, I got an opening. Come see me in my office. Fine, I'll be there. And when I get there, he says, Bobby, you did okay down there, but I have a question. Why did you invest in all these companies that make products that kill people? I don't want to have that conversation.
Yes.
And so we don't own anything that has products that harm or kill people. No, that's not for everybody. I respect wherever anybody is. But I would say to every Christian, you at least need to think about that and how that, in fact, is going to inform your investment thinking. Now, you can take it to extreme, which is kind of where your question was pushing.
Yes.
I had an argument with one firm recently where they wouldn't invest in a company that makes pizza. I said, well, wait a minute, why not? Because pizza is not good for you. I said, well, yeah, if I consume a jumbo pizza in one sitting, probably not so good for me. If I have pizza every night of the week, probably not so good for me. But if on Friday evening, I'm on my way home, I call Leslie and I say, hey, what's for dinner? Oh, I don't know. Can I pick up a pizza? Yeah. It's the weekend.
Yeah.
God loves celebration. Or can I take it to another extreme? Every CEO that I know is a sinner. You can't invest in companies run by sinners.
No.
You would invest in nothing. So I come back to God's word. He's got a lot of black and a lot of white in his word. And there's a lot of gray, the subject he doesn't comment on. That's why he gives brains to think through.
Yes.
And you might come up with a slightly different answer than I do on some of those issues. That's fine.
Yeah.
But at least we need to think through them. So sorry for the sermon. But
no,
this is
so
what
good.
I now do for a living, to help people. And, you know, more and more people, more and more individuals, more and more financial advisors, more and more institutions are helping people line up their investments with their faith.
Yes, yes.
Like the rest of life.
And do you, in your experience, is there a cost for that? There may be an assumption, well, if I do that, if I line up my investments with my faith, I'm making less money automatically. Yeah. Is that true?
No. If you asked me that question a decade ago, I would go, I don't know. Now we have enough scientific empirical studies that show you don't do any better, you don't do any worse. Some years a little better, some years a little bit worse, but over time, it's no different. So now all of a sudden I have a decision. Huh, I can do well for myself on this planet, but don't I want to line up my investments like the rest of my life with what God has to say?
Yes. This seems to be a theme that, you know, this idea of money, wealth, that it all falls in submission to a life that is committed to Christ.
Amen.
And I love that, you know, you're framing it that way. And it does make me think, you know, we came into this conversation with the idea of crucifying materialism, but I'm hearing you say there are some other things that need to be crucified. Materialism may be a symptom. What would you say in order to live this life that is fully surrendered to Christ as it relates to our finances? What really needs to die before the cross?
What needs to die is my selfishness.
Mm-hmm.
The selfishness that causes me to think this is really my money, that causes me to think I worked hard and got the brain power to do it. Really good, myself on the back. And that can lead to the love of money, which is the root of all evil. If instead I come back to, we talked about this a few minutes ago, that this really is God's money. And yeah, he's given me a capacity to earn a bunch of it. All the more is required of me. Back to the parable of the talents. I like to call it the parable of the bags of gold. You know, the guy who had five got five more. Praise God. Enter into his kingdom. Guy who had two got two more. But that guy that got one, he was scared of the master and he buried it. You wicked and slothful servant, give it to the one who has five. Whatever God has given us, money and otherwise, we are to use it for his glory. So I come back to your question. It all stems from, what's your purpose? What are you grounded in? What's your life about?
And when we are willing to crucify this self-centeredness, then we realize that my life is not my own and my money is not my own.
It's not. And, your title, crucify, fill in the blank, that's a strong word. And when I saw that, as I was thinking about our time together here, I said, wow, crucify, that is strong. It's not just put it aside or temper it. It's crucify it. And that's the only way we can get rid of it, because otherwise other stuff just keeps creeping in.
Yeah, that's it. I was talking to a friend and I mentioned, this idea of crucifying things. And this is a person who I think enjoys nice things, we'll just say. And they were like, it just sounds like you're talking about martyrdom for martyrdom's sake. Like, why would you kill yourself? But the gospel story isn't just about crucifying our self-centeredness so that we can put money in its place alone. It's so that something new, more beautiful, more life-giving can be resurrected. And I listen to you and I'm thinking, if you can crucify a selfishness related to money, then what emerges is a non-anxious, impactful relationship with money. I will use money in a non-anxious way to impact the kingdom of God.
Amen. Like,
isn't that what should be resurrected?
Absolutely. And needless to say, we're creatures of this planet. And it's hard for a lot of people. As a result, you just have to keep recommitting yourself to it and know the reason. We're not asking people to be ascetics, live in a corner. We're to enjoy the things of this life. It's just where do we draw the line? And it's going to be different for every person. I respect that. But, if I have five homes and 16 cars, what's going to occupy my time? Taking care of all that stuff.
Yes.
And it takes my time and mind away from higher causes.
Yeah. Well said. As we kind of think through lessons that maybe our listeners will need to hear, I wonder, what were some of the early lessons you taught your kids about money?
Yeah. So we're still working on that, Nicole.
Yeah, it's a lifelong journey.
Yeah, it's a lifelong journey. It's more blessed to give than receive. Have you heard that somewhere?
Yeah, that's right. That's
we're trying to teach
up
our
scripture.
Kids that. And, sometimes they get it. And then sometimes it's, I just need to have that. I need to have this other thing. So it becomes a mindset. So that's one of the lessons. Another lesson, I'll repeat one we already talked about. What we have is not ours. It's all been given to us. Another of it we're trying to teach our kids is citizen mind share. Where's our citizenship? I think one of the barriers to having a good attitude and a selfless attitude about money is we think we live here. And if we do, then all of a sudden, I better build a barn over there. I might need it. If instead we think, no, I'm just passing through and I'm a citizenship of a different place, I want my treasures to be there, not here.
Yes.
Back to Randy Alcorn.
Amen.
You can't take it with you, but you can send it out. He has another one. Storing up treasures here on earth is not wrong. It's just stupid. Thank you, Randy.
Yes. All things are lawful. Not all things are expedient.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. This mindset of an eternal mindset is, I think, easier in certain parts of the world where you cannot see yourself owning 16 cars. It's just not a reality. A reality for you is clean water the next day. A reality for you is surviving the walk to get to the clinic to get the healing that you need.
Yep.
So as we think about like third world countries, I feel like this could be a learning opportunity as we work with Christians around the world to see what it really looks like to have an eternal mindset. How do you maintain your eternal citizenship in a field that really commands your attention in the here and now?
Well, the older I get, the easier it is to have that.
Well, now that's true. Every day we get closer to glory.
As my son said, Dad, you better be thinking about the next life. You're close to it.
Oh my gosh. Thanks, I think.
So there's a little of that, but you're right. Exposure to those sorts of things can sober you up really fast. I mean, you think about, you know, the health of the church here in America and other, let's call it Europe, other wealthy sorts of places, it's on the decline.
Yeah.
And yet other places where people have nothing, oh, I really need Jesus.
Yeah.
If I have a zillion dollars, I might say, I got everything I need. What do I need him for?
Yeah.
So, you know, one of my prayers for places where Christianity is growing so fast, and thank goodness it is, I said, Lord, take care of them, but don't make them wealthy. It's a curse.
Man,
it is a curse.
That's so true. Because it will be so easy to shift all of the richness that we are now learning from even the Global South, for example, from believers who are just scraping by and trusting God literally for daily bread. Once your bread is bought in a grocery store, do you pray for it? Do you ask
for it? Yeah, it's hard to then, isn't it?
Yeah, it is.
Yeah.
It is. Now, I don't want you to betray any unsolicited investment advice. However, if you had to kind of anticipate where you think the greatest investments need to be as Christians are listening, what areas, maybe, I don't even know if I'm asking the right question, but where should we be focused? Where should we look? Where should our eyesights be?
The first thing we need to do is to buy low and sell high. You got that?
Yes, buy low, sell high. Yes. Basic investment advice. Yes.
I'm obviously only kidding. So my first answer is with eternal perspective. It's to send your money ahead.
Yeah.
So if you can give money to, I'll go with Leslie's ministry in the Middle East. If you give money to that organization, SRG, and it reaches, you know, some family in some country in the Middle East, and they open their eyes and their hearts to Jesus. When we get to the throne, you're going to see that family there. That investment has an infinite return in some sense. Now, I recognize your question was probably more about the temporal and the here and now, and it's fine.
No,
we all need to plan for a retirement and kids' education, so we do need to save and invest. I would say, look, the longer your time frame, the more risk you can take. The longer your time frame, therefore, the more you're going to want to have in risk assets, notably stocks. Now, currently, the stock market's pretty expensive, so I wouldn't sell everything and jump in with 2 feet. But the old dollar cost averaging, many of your listeners will have heard of that. Put a little in today, a little in tomorrow, a little in the next day. And if it goes up, at least you have some. If it goes down, you can buy more. That's another technique that works over time, Nicole.
That's really good. You are just, your wisdom is so helpful, but your perspective is life-giving. And I'm just so grateful that you could share that perspective with us. If people want to follow you and kind of get more of your perspective, how can they do that?
They can go to the website at Crossmark, crossmarkglobal.com. And, you know, you'll see my face all over it. You can sign up for our newsletter on what's going on in the markets. And you lean into it, you'll hear some of the wisdom I'm trying to share right now.
Awesome. And before we go, is there anything else that God is putting on your heart to make sure that people hear about wealth, investment, money, materialism, and everything else?
I would say, and we talked about this a little bit, declutter your life.
Mm.
Most of us have so much more than we really need. And again, I'm not trying to say be an ascetic, off in the corner, you know, a monk or whatever. But don't let the things of this earth or of this life so overwhelm you that they capture all of your energy and attention that you don't have the perspective that God wants us to have.
Amen. Declutter your life. I keep going back to that beautiful statement you made. God doesn't need my money. God wants me.
Amen.
That is just, you are such a gift. Thank you so much, Bob, for giving us the time and the wisdom today. And we're just grateful for your perspective. It's going to help us to think eternally.
Thanks for the opportunity. Thanks for your friendship.
Yay. We'll talk to you soon. The Disruptors is a production of InterVarsity Press. For more information on any IVP titles mentioned in this episode, visit ivpress.com and use code IVPOD25. That's IVPOD25 for 25% off. Sound engineering by Honest Podcasts. Our producers are Jack Reese, Helen Lee, and Travis Albritton. Our production assistant is Christine Felicio Mello. And I'm your host, Nicole Massey Martin. Don't forget to subscribe to our show on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, or the IVP YouTube channel, and leave a rating and review to support the podcast.